Esther chapter 1, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Esther chapter 1. This is a very odd book. There's no mention of God in Esther, or prayer, or religious practices, or Israel, or its institutions. The word Esther is believed to come either from the Persian word sitar, or star, or it is derived from the name of the Babylonian goddess Ishtar. Mordecai, the other major hero of the book, his name is also Persian, which implies that Esther and Mordecai were involved in a serious degree of assimilation to Persian culture and perhaps even compromise. They are among those exiles who remained back in the empire, while others, the more devout, went in 538, went back with Zerubbabel back to Israel to resettle the nation in Palestine. So we need to establish exactly where we are. It can all be a bit confusing when you get into the various kings and so forth. It says here, now it took place in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days, as King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne, which was in Susa, the capital, in the third year of his reign. Now, how do we go about explaining this? Nebuchadnezzar was the conqueror of Jerusalem multiple times. The third time, he burned it to the ground. So there were a series of deportations at the end of the at the end of the 7th century. So 603, there was deportations. The 590s, there was another deportation, and then 587, the final deportation. Nebuchadnezzar is being addressed by Daniel in his prophecy. And his successor, Belshazzar, is the one who sees the handwriting on the wall in Daniel's prophecy. Belshazzar is then conquered by Cyrus and the Persians in 539-538. And it's Cyrus then who permits the return of the exiles back to Jerusalem under Zerubbabel. And we read of that in Ezra 1 through 6. The second major group of returnees happen under Ezra and Nehemiah, and that takes place in 458 under Ezra and then 445 with Nehemiah. So Esther is between the two major groups returning from exile. It's in Susa, which is one of the four capitals of the Persian Empire. It's about 250 miles east of Babylon. So we are between the returnees from the return under Zerubbabel and Cyrus in 538-539 and the return under Ezra and Nehemiah that took place like 75 years later. We're between those two groups of returnees amongst those who are likely to be comfortable, at ease, prospering in the midst of the Persian Empire. Hence their names and the likelihood that their names represent assimilation to Persian culture and perhaps even compromise with it. Now, another reference point, Ahasuerus is Xerxes. Handel wrote to one of his great oratorios, Xerxes. Xerxes is the successor of Darius, who launched the invasion of Greece and landing at Marathon, where the Greeks defeated the Persians and Pheidippides ran back to Athens, announcing, "Rejoice, we conquer," and fell dead. Xerxes, that was the end of the first Persian War. The Greeks were victorious. Second Persian War, Xerxes led a huge army from Asia Minor, which was the borderland where Greeks had colonized Western Asia Minor, and they were bumping up against the Persian Empire, which was expanding westward. So that was the precipitating cause of the conflict. Xerxes decides to go and settle issues with the Greeks, sending this giant army across the Hellespont. You buffs of history will know that the storms were causing rough water when they first tried to cross on a bridge of ships, a pontoon bridge, we would call it. So he ordered the waters of the Hellespont flogged so that they would behave and obey. You see the divine pretensions of the Persian kings, flogged so that they would obey, settle down and permit the crossing of his armies into Europe. Came around in through Macedonia, down into Greece, met by the Greek army at Thermopylae, where the Greeks stood, and under Leonidas, 400 Spartans at the end held the mountain pass and were slaughtered, allowing the rest of the Greek army to get away. Then the Greeks won great victories at two of the decisive battles of world history. They won a great naval victory at Salamis and a great land victory at Plataea. That's the Xerxes that we're talking about. That is Ahasuerus. Same person. I think it sometimes helps to locate ourselves in what we otherwise think of as secular history. These are not stories sort of spun out of somebody's head. The Bible is talking about history and real people and real events. And this is the Persian Empire. And this is Xerxes, probably at a time when he is collecting resources to launch the invasion into Greece. That is the Xerxes, the Ahasuerus that we are dealing with. And Esther and Mordecai are among those Jews who are comfortable with staying behind. They've forgotten their vulnerability. They have forgotten the likelihood of persecution, and they have remained detached from the effort to reestablish Israel in the land. So what is the point of the book of Esther? Well, it begins to unfold in chapter 1, where we will see, first of all, in verses 1 through 9, the hiddenness of God. Continuing where we left off in verse 3, in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his princes and attendants, the army of officers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of his provinces being in his presence, when he displayed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor of his great majesty for many days, 180 days, the greatest party ever thrown, apparently. 6 months of celebration with the elite. Verse 5, and when these days were completed, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days for all the people, for the ordinary folks, for the plebeians who were present in Susa, the capital, from the greatest to the least in the court of the garden of the king's palace. And now we get this description of the lavishness of this event. And there were hangings of fine white and violet linen held by cords of fine purple linen on silver rings, and marble columns and couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels of various kinds, and the royal wine was plentiful according to the king's bounty, and the drinking was done according to the law. There was no compulsion, for so the king had given orders to each official of his household that he should do according to the desires of each person. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the palace which belonged to King Ahasuerus. Now, what we're meant to draw from this is a picture of the power, the wealth, and the pomp of the kingdom of this world. Ahasuerus, Xerxes, he's in control of the world. He's in control of the exiles. He's in control of those who would return to Israel in order to reestablish the nation in the land. And it's a picture of excess. It seems in the world that it's never enough. We mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. It's not enough to have a great victory. You have to go out and get drunk after the victory. It's not enough to have a great celebration. It all leads to excess and lavishness, royal excess, one of the commentators referred to in his comments on this. Never enough, always more, always needing to push the envelope further and further, more extravagance, more lavishness. Well, why? Because the heart of man is never satisfied. And so you get so far, you're always wanting the next thing, and the next thing, and the next thing, and the next thing, and more, and more, and more. Never enough money, never enough wealth, never enough things, always more, more power, more prestige, more recognition. It's that picture of lavishness that we're meant to take away from this. And we're meant to take away the question, where is God in all of this? God is the God of Israel. Where is he? He's nowhere to be found. All this power, all this pomp, all this wealth, and his people are in captivity. And a small group of them have gone back to the land of Israel. And where is God? There is nothing. They're a small and insignificant group of people in a small and insignificant piece of real estate out on the outposts of the Persian Empire. Where is God in the midst of all of this? And the answer in chapter 1 is he's nowhere, nowhere to be found. Instead, all we see is the power of the kingdom of this world. It's a question that resounds in Scripture. It is a question that resounds through history. Where is God? In the trenches of World War I, the Battle of the Somme, 25,000 subjects of the British Empire cut down in a single day. The horrors of trench warfare. Where was God? I mean, a whole generation ended up asking that question. Where is God in the midst of the trenches? When Hitler's legions conquered Europe, and then leading to the Holocaust or Stalin's gulags, where was God while all of that was going on? Was he asleep? Had he gone on a journey? Was he no longer present? We ask the questions like Elijah asked of the prophets of Baal. Where's your God? This is a question we find in Scripture itself as the enemies of God taunt the people of God. Psalm 42 and verse 3. Where is your God? He's not here. He hasn't shown up. Rabshakeh is in Isaiah 36, 18 through 20, taunts the people of Israel. Where are the gods of the nations? Don't think your God's going to intervene. Don't think you will be spared. None of the gods of the nations were able to prevent us from conquering them. Don't think that your God will be able to either. So often, in times of need, God is hidden from us. Isaiah 45, 15, truly you are a God who hides himself. O God of Israel, the Savior. We're in this time of great need. An infant dies in the crib. A toddler gets run over. A teen is killed in a car accident. And what do we say? You are a God who hides himself. I'm reading a quite good biography of Matthew Henry, His Life and Influence by Alan Harmon. I really recommend it. It's excellent. Needed a little editorial work, I might add, but it's excellent. Matthew Henry, at 25, marries Catherine Hardware. 18 months later, she dies in childbirth. Their daughter survives. At 28, he remarries Mary Warburton. At 29, they have a child. His second child dies 3 months later. 31, third child born. Third child dies 3 weeks later. Matthew Henry, writing in his diary, expressing his grief, says, "The Lord is righteous. He takes and gives. He gives and takes again. I desire to submit, but, O Lord, show me wherefore thou contendest with me." Why are you fighting with me, in other words? Why this? Where are you? Psalm 88, 14, the most despairing of psalms. Why do you hide your face from me? The psalmist acts. And there's no answer. There's no hint. There's no help. He's greeted with silence. Psalm 13, 16, the howling psalm, as Spurgeon called it. How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? the psalmist asks. Job 13:24, Job asked the same question. There's much that God does not tell us. Romans 11:33, His judgments are unsearchable. His ways are unfathomable. Who has known the depths of His wisdom and knowledge? His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. There's nothing about the New Testament that changes that fundamental reality for us. That often God is remote and distant, seems to be detached, absent, off duty. When tragedy and suffering come to us, He hides Himself and makes Himself unavailable. And seems to allow the world to triumph while we are visited with great pain and suffering. That's what we're meant to see in Esther 1:1-9. The hiddenness of God. All this pomp and wealth and power of the world and God is missing. Then we're meant to see, secondly, here and throughout the whole book, the sovereignty of God. Matthew Henry says, though the name of God be not in it, in Esther, the finger of God is, directing many minute events for the bringing about of His people's deliverance. The name of God is absent, the finger of God isn't. And there are these extraordinary providences, one after another, after another, after another, that leads to the deliverance of Israel. Behind the scenes, God is orchestrating everything. Now, it's according to His own timetable and His own plan. But eventually, that means that Esther will be on the throne at just the right time. He's going to use His own means. He's not going to act as we would have Him act, and He's not going to do so according to the means that we might have Him do so. But behind the scenes, God is working all things together to protect and to preserve His people, and through them to bring forth the Messiah, Jesus. The sovereignty of God is found, first of all, in worldly power is mocked. What we see in verses 10 through 18 is the vanity and the futility and the absurdity of worldly power. Look at verse 10. And on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman and Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abegtha, Zithar, Carcass, and rather the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus. This typical royal overkill, extravagance, excess. Does he need seven eunuchs to go and to bring the queen, verse 11, Vashti, before the king with her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and the princes? For she was beautiful. But in verse 12, we read, Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs. Then the king became very angry, and his wrath burned within him. Now, what's going on here? Again, Matthew Henry, who's always so helpful in all of this stuff, verse 10, they're merry, they're drunk. And as Matthew Henry points out, when the wine is in, the wit is out. And what he does is he orders Vashti to come and to parade before a bunch of drunken men. He wants to show off his trophy wife. He is, in fact, degrading her and dehumanizing her. He is objectifying her. In other words, turning Vashti into an object, and the brave woman refuses to do it. It's the same thing that pornography does. It's the same sort of thing. It's the same thing that happens in these various so-called gentlemen clubs. It's often it's interesting how often euphemisms are the opposite of what they actually are. No gentleman would be in a gentleman's club, but what's happening is the objectification of the woman. She becomes an object. People are never, ever to be objectified. They are not objects for us to experiment on or for our amusement or for our pleasure. That is to dehumanize and degrade another individual. And that's what he's doing here. He wants Vashti to come out. and to put her on display in front of his drunken friends so he can brag about what a beautiful wife he has and what a beautiful queen that she is. And she understands the degradation of it and refuses to do it. She won't allow herself to be put on parade so that a bunch of drunks can gawk at her with accompanying whisperings or even the comments that they would want to make about her appearance. So she refuses and he rages. In verse 12, his wrath burned within him. So we're already getting a picture of the futility of the world. Supposedly, he rules over 127 provinces, but he doesn't, in fact, rule over even his wife or his own temper. So here is this emperor with his vast empire of 127 provinces that supposedly he has authority over, and it turns out he doesn't have authority over his own wife or his own temper. And instead of just laughing this off and brushing it aside, he rages against her, and we'll see to it that her imprudence is punished. And so we continue. And then the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for it was the custom of the king so to speak before all who knew law and justice. Verse 14, and were close to him, Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsina, Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media who had access to the king's presence and sat in the first place in the kingdom. According to the law, they said, or rather he asked, what is to be done to Queen Vashti because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? And in the presence of the king and the princes, Memucan said, King Vashti has wronged not only the king, but also all the princes and all the people who are in the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, causing them to look with contempt on their husbands, and saying King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought into his presence, but she did not come. And this day the ladies of Persia and Media have heard of the queen's conduct, will speak in the same way to all the king's princes, and there will be plenty of contempt and anger. Vashti is the mouse that roared. The kingdom, the empire is rocked. There is a crisis threatening the foundations of the empire. Why? Because one woman refuses to obey her husband because the queen won't do what the king says at that point? Is that how fragile the world is? Does that not reveal what a facade all the pomp and power and glory of the kingdom of this world is, and how overreacting it is to any threat that it imagines to its power? Those of you who are not of my generation or older, and maybe a generation under as well, but those of you who are younger cannot imagine the shock that we experienced when the Berlin Wall fell and the Soviet Empire collapsed. I mean, to our way of thinking, the Soviet Empire was eternal. Their power just seemed overwhelming. They appeared invulnerable. Our decline seemed inevitable. Their triumph seemed equally as inevitable. And one day, it fell like a house of cards. And you know, at the center of the fall of the Soviet Empire were two ministers and a Catholic layman. You remember Stalin's question, how many divisions does the Pope have? Well, it turned out in Poland, the Pope had a lot of divisions. Lech Walesa, leading mainly Roman Catholic opposition to the Soviets. In Romania, it was a Hungarian Reformed pastor who led to the downfall of the Stalinist government in Romania. In East Germany, it was the leadership of a Lutheran German pastor that led to the protest that led to the fall of the Berlin Wall. Mice that roared, as it were. Brave individuals who were willing to stand up and say no, thus far and no further. And in so doing, revealing the inherent weaknesses of the kingdoms of this world as opposed to the kingdom of God, which we have received, a kingdom, as the writer to the Hebrews says, that cannot be shaken. Don't be impressed. You were impressed, were you, when you saw all of the pomp and power of the Persian Empire that the book of Esther displayed for us, described for us? Don't be impressed. Are you impressed by the royal weddings and the Hollywood weddings, by the celebrities in People magazine, hoping that you can keep up with the Kardashians, are you? Impressed with the prestige and recognition that the great athletes of our time, our gladiators, receive from the populace? Don't be impressed with the world. Don't be impressed with its pomp, with its power, with its glamour, with its glory. It's a house of cards. It's a facade. It is all ultimately destined for the dust. And this is what's behind Jesus urging us. Do not lay up your treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. Don't waste your time. Don't waste your energy on that which is temporal and doomed to destruction and will never endure. Invest in the eternal. Lay up your treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust can destroy and thieves cannot break in and steal. And he warns us, where your heart is, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Don't be impressed with the world. Worldly power is mocked in verses 10 through 18. Shown for the weakness that it is. And the path is made for Esther in verses 19 through 22. Esther to arrive on the scene and deliver the people of God. The advisors continue in verse 19. If it pleases the king, let a royal edict be issued by him, and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, so that it cannot be repealed, that Vashti should come no more into the presence of King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is more worthy than she. And when the king's edict shall be made, he shall make is heard rather throughout all his kingdom, great as it is. Then all women will give honor to their husbands. As though you could legislate women to honor their husbands. As though you could use a law to do that. I'm reminded of Samuel Johnson's proverb, how small of all that human hearts endure, that part which laws or kings can cause or cure. Don't set your hopes on politicians and political systems and political philosophies. It doesn't ever touch the root of things. And this is typical of the world. If we just have the right law in place, then this won't happen again. Then we won't have this problem any longer. We can legislate and solve the problem that we face. Then all the women, verse 20, will give honor to their husbands, great and small. You can't legislate honor. You can't legislate respect. You can't legislate love. Those are the great things. That's the point behind the 18th century pundit Samuel Johnson's words, the writer of the first English dictionary. You can't legislate these things. These are heart matters, and only God can touch the heart. Verse 21, in this word, pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. They're going to deal with it through law. Again, the inherent weakness of the kingdoms of this world. Law will not solve the problem. Only God can address the heart. Only the gospel can address the heart. Only the gospel can bring about change and harmony in the home and harmony between husband and wife and mutual love and mutual respect. Verse 22, so he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province according to its script and to every people according to their language, that every man should be the master in his own house and the one who speaks in the language of his own people. Every man should be master I'm reminded of the joke that the man who says he's the head of his home will lie about other things as well. But Vashti's place is to be given, verse 19, to another. The stage is being set. Don't despair at the hiddenness of God. The hiddenness of God when tragedy takes place, when God doesn't seem to respond, when he hides his face. God is at work. You may have to wait a long time. He may seem to be distant from us. His ways are inscrutable and hidden, but don't despair. God is at work right now. The downfall of Vashti, as unjust as it may be, is setting the stage for Esther to be in place, to be the right person at the right time. For the deliverance of the people of God. God will act on behalf of his people and is doing so even at the beginning of this book of Esther, where he is not to be found and appears to be hidden. He is building his kingdom, and that is always the case. Even for these exiles who stayed behind and are not the strongest of the believers among the people of God. These are the weaker people. These are the compromised people, the assimilators. They've taken Persian names. Even for them, God is intervening. Why? Because he's building his kingdom. And so behind the scenes, he is preserving his people, orchestrating events, because through them, he is bringing forth the Messiah, Jesus, who will save the world. And Esther has a role to play in that. Here's what I say when I find myself in the very difficult circumstances of dealing with tragedy. This is what I always say, and I believe it in the depths of my soul. God is always, 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 always working out his good purposes. In the midst of your tragedy and heartache, in the midst of your sorrow and suffering, the kingdom of God is going forward. The kingdoms of this world are becoming the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. He is working all things, according to Romans 8:28, for the good of his own people. All things. Working all things after the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1:11. Though he appears to be hidden, he in fact is at work in the midst of the darkest and worst of circumstances that we face. Whether we are a tiny and oppressed minority or a persecuted and martyred people, God is at work. And his kingdom is moving forward. And he will get his glory in us and through us as we pray together.